God this afternoon in connection with the Catechism from Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 10 and end at verse 20, where the Apostle sets before us the battle, the armor of faith, and the necessity of prayer in that battle, which forms that sixth petition, really, of the Lord's Prayer also. So Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10 and reading through verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. It's in light of that Word of God that we would also consider the instruction of the Catechism this afternoon, the Lord's Day 52, which is the sixth petition and then the conclusion of our prayer. Lord's Day 52. First, the question, which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal or deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us. Do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, though at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these, that includes all the other preceding petitions as well, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. The Catechism, beloved, sets before us in this last petition The reality that you and I are engaged in a spiritual warfare, and that there is a danger when that battle presses hard that you and I may feel as if we are to be overcome in that battle, and that we need God's grace, therefore, to stand. The apostle has exactly the same figure in view, though from the viewpoint of the spiritual weapons that are needed for the warfare that is in view. The Christian's warfare is not to conquer the things of this world. And the medieval church sent off armed soldiers to reconquer Jerusalem after it had been ravaged by invading people from Arabia with a false religion. They were on the wrong page. When the spiritual warfare, which is the heritage of the Christian church, is attributed falsely to that false religion of Islam, as if their conception of warfare is a spiritual one, the people doing that lie. The idea of a spiritual warfare with sin is a distinctively and uniquely Christian concept. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the apostle, as he describes the armor of faith, uses the figure of a Roman soldier of that day, and every piece of the armor he understands is necessary for one to fight a battle. But every element of that armor, whether it's being girt with truth, or having on the breastplate of righteousness, or the sword of the Spirit, or the shield of faith, or the helmet of salvation, or the gospel as our foot gear, all of it is inherently spiritual and heavenly. It is not the Christian church's calling anywhere in the Word of God to make a heaven on earth, to make the entire world at the point of a sword agree with our religion, convert or die. It is our calling rather to fight a battle of faith with sin, with a view to an eternal, spiritual, heavenly kingdom that doesn't belong to this world, but to a new heavens and a new earth. And that means the Christian warfare is not with discrimination. It is not with poverty. It is not with solving the world's problems through charitable giving and other programs in the world around us. When you see these things in the Christian church, you are seeing a false gospel at work and a false conception of our warfare. Our warfare is, in fact, a uniquely Christian one because we don't wrestle, Paul says, with flesh and blood. We're not even engaged in a warfare with unbelievers, per se. We preach the gospel. We suffer hardship and persecution in the world at the hands of unbelief. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of this world that belong to a kingdom of darkness through the fall of man into sin. That battle rages every day in the life of you and I as believers because insofar as our wrestling is with flesh and blood, it is the fact that I have an old man of sin and it is our own old sinful flesh that we wrestle against. But the spiritual forces of a wicked world that hates God and wants nothing to do with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual forces that come indeed with temptations and with the deceitfulness of sin to lead us astray. That surrounds us and everything that we confront in the world around us. You find it in all the media, all the entertainment, all the values and priorities of the world around us. Of a world that's heaping and gathering earthly treasures, seeking to fill their belly and who live for the day and the pleasures of the moment. We have a different battle to fight. And it's important that we be clear about that. This petition follows from the preceding one. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For the prayer that God will forgive us the guilt of our sins and cleanse us from its pollution. It's in that context that you and I, as redeemed children of God, fight the battle of faith. But we pray that prayer corporately also. Lead us not into temptation. That is, our prayer is likewise for the church, the body of Christ, as it stands in the world, persecuted, hated of all nations for Christ's sake, as it is the object of violence and strife, not only, but of false doctrine and deceitful works and cunning devices that would draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ into the folly that besets much of the Christian church that is no longer really faithful to its Savior and to the Word of God, but corrupts its way with its own vanities. That makes this petition and the conclusion of our prayer very vital. First, the petition itself, that final petition, but then the confident confession on which that petition and all the other ones rest, that to God belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And then finally, that conclusion where we say of all of our prayer, amen, which is literally the Hebrew word for truth, and is meant in the sense that you and I are confident God will hear and answer our prayer. Sit with me then, concluding our prayer. We have, as I've already indicated, and our text makes very clear, mortal, that is, deadly enemies. Those deadly enemies are not difficult to enumerate. The whole world lies fallen in sin and is formed as a kingdom of darkness and of sin, under the tyranny and dominion of our adversary, Satan, or the devil, who led the rebellion in the fall, and our first parents joined him, and who yet rages in the world to keep and preserve his kingdom. His kingdom has a history too, just as the unfolding of God's covenant or the work of redemption has a history, beginning with the wonder of God fulfilling his promises in the coming into the flesh of our Savior, as the confession of faith pointed out, fulfilling the promises by assuming the flesh and blood of the seed of David, dying on the cross, rising again, ascending into heaven, now ruling all things at God's right hand and outpouring out upon us the Holy Spirit. There's a history there. And it was unfolded through all the ages of the Old Testament. There is also a history of the kingdom of darkness, that rebellion that took place, first of all, among the angels, in which a third part of them fell with Satan, that temptation in the garden in Genesis, in paradise the first, where our first parents fell in rebellion against God, transgressed the commandment and became rebels and died spiritually. The result is that our adversary, the devil, is described in Scripture as a murderer of God and of truth and of the whole counsel of God as an object against which he strives. He will make himself to be the ruler of this world. And through the fall, he has seemingly, in a certain way, achieved that goal, in that he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of the darkness, the wickedness of this world. And to his kingdom belong all fallen men by nature. You and I make the confession, and the apostles pointed that out earlier in Ephesians, that you and I were conceived and born in sin, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as others, that we were under the tyranny and dominion of sin. And he has in view in chapter 2, and he speaks of that fact, the fact that we by nature belong to that kingdom of darkness. It belongs to our redemption to deliver us from it. When Jesus died on the cross and paid for sin, the power of that kingdom, which is because of man's guilt before a holy God, the power of that kingdom was broken. And when he rose from the dead, having finished all the work of our redemption and obtained for us everlasting righteousness and eternal life, and what happened is the right of that kingdom and its power to stand was also overthrown. And the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, which God will give unto us, was established in the very glorified body of our living, risen Savior, who ascended into heaven at God's right hand in the glory of his perfected kingdom, in the foundation laid in the cross and in his resurrection. And he must reign at God's right hand, fulfilling the counsel of God in history, gathering the church out of the nations of the Gentiles, and doing so in such a way that he more and more brings to fruition the spiritual reality of that kingdom through the salvation of the children of God called out of all nations, the salvation of the elect. And the result is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, Satan, who before could accuse the saints of old of having no place or right to be there because of sin had not been paid for, Satan was cast out of heaven and he has come down into the world. Full of anger because he is essentially defeated. And he knows that he has but a short time. He wants to destroy the church and every living member thereof. He rages against that church. He moves the governments of this world to enact laws and statutes that make the way of a Christian difficult. And behind that is the coming of the spirit of Antichrist in that kingdom of darkness, who will think to change times and laws and seasons so that you and I increasingly find ourselves living in a world where good is called evil and evil is called good and folly is made wise and acceptable and prosperous. And we could even put up a six-striped flag about such folly, six being the number of man, and not the sevenfold rainbow of Genesis, which is God's work and a token of his judgment in the past and a warning indirectly of his coming in fire in the day of judgment. The result is, beloved, that you and I live in a world that's going somewhere. It is developing in sin under the wrath of God and the rage of our enemy, the devil, the rage of a wicked world that hates God. It is developing in sin unto judgment. And the signs of that are everywhere around us. Your place as a Christian, especially you young people, is going to be smaller and more difficult, and you are going to suffer reproach and ridicule and shame and abuse and even violence and financial loss and what have you, for Christ's sake. So that you and I must not look at this and simply say that these things will not come to us because we have relative peace and quiet here. There are Christians who live every day with the potential that the sword comes, that they are murdered and raped and robbed and all the other horrors that come with civil strife. Our enemy is not afraid to use his sword, which is a sword of steel. He's not afraid to use the means of violence and strife and wicked words and contention and to lay hands upon the children of God and murder them. The whole history of the Christian church has been one of martyrs. And it's in the midst of that that you and I might be led to the false conclusion that therefore we have to fight the same way. And the answer is no. The victory is in Jesus Christ. He has overcome the world through his death and resurrection. Our enemy, though he rages and seemingly has great power, is defeated. Through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Christ comes to his church to set the throne of his grace, his government, and his rule in our hearts. You can't see it, but it is part of the great wonder of our being born again from above, being taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and being born again, renewed and regenerated, and called unto saving faith and hope in Christ. It's in the context, and you must understand that context, that you and I pray a twofold petition here. Because we know how great that enemy is, and we know that we must fight that battle until the final victory when Jesus comes again. And we must do it all the days of our life. There's not going to be a time in which you can say, okay, I won that battle, now I can put my feet up and relax and coast the rest of the way to heavenly glory. No, that battle extends to the sick room of the elderly who are infirm and on oxygen and cannot get up and hardly walk anymore. That battle is there on the playground for our young children. But it is always a battle that has to be fought with spiritual weapons because the nature of that warfare is a battle for the truth of God's word over against the deceitfulness of the lie of sin. It is a calling to stand with the armor that God gives. And therefore, we pray in a certain way. We pray, first of all, in harmony with the awesome reality of our enemy. Trouble with much of the Christian church is they don't take the enemy seriously. Since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, that's where we stand. They don't give up. You win a round, they come right back. You're a soldier. You're on the battlefield. You're in the midst of the battle. And yes, there are times when God takes one soldier and pushes him to the front, and the others must sustain him, and sometimes there's one who stumbles and falls. In that battle, you and I face a certain reality because our sinful flesh, our lusts, our desires, our thoughts, our feelings are subject to all the life of this world. You and I have a certain inherent weakness in our human nature because of indwelling sin and the presence of it, to take that battle lightly, to yield to temptation, to go in the way that seems easy, to walk a pathway that is contrary to what I want, because it's what God wants for me. And there are many ways and many forms that that takes, you understand, whether it's providing for your family food and drink and the temptation to compromise, or whether it's walking a lonely pathway as a young person because you will not go with those around you who are walking in sin and they're partying and drunkenness, or whether it's simply carrying the cares of life from day to day. Temptation to sin surrounds us, and our adversary does not cease to assault us. But it's in light of that that Jesus brings to our attention something else. There is a certain sovereign government of God in connection with these things. And that is this, as it is bound up with that first part of the petition, lead us not into. Understand the idea of that. God does not tempt us with sin. We are already tempted. We carry that temptation around within us. But to lead us into the place where that temptation arises in our weakness, and where we are exposed to the shame and reproach of it because of our yielding to the flesh, to be led there, as it were, into that midst of the fierceness of the battle, and then to be the one who with shame and reproach and tears falls. Something that you and I find fearful. God does do that. He does not tempt us with sin, but when you and I walk in pride, in complacency, when we walk with the idea, I can handle it, I'm stronger than those other married couples or young people. I can play with this fiery brand and not get burnt. Others will get burned by it, but not me. When we walk that way, the Lord has a chastening, discipline, correcting hand that, as it were, gives you to that folly that came out of your mouth. And you find you don't stand. That sin is stronger than you are. That you are more foolish than the ones who ran away from it. And that you are indeed the one who is the weak and helpless one. God is sovereign. He works our good. But you and I know our own vanity and our own foolishness. And we have to say within our hearts in sincerity and truth, we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. We need that chastening hand. We need to be corrected. We make the confession that thy servant is like a sheep who's wandered out of the way. But when we lose focus and lose sight of that spiritual reality, then we have laid down the shield of faith. We're no longer taking up that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are not on our knees in prayer as we ought to be. And all of the foolishness of our own sinful flesh rises up against us. The world comes with its seductive influence as a world of sin and draws us aside, and we stumble and fall. That it's under God's sovereign government does not mean that an elect child of God will be left there. The Lord takes, as it were, by his hand, and sometimes he casts us down because of our own folly. But then he also takes his children and he lifts us up out of our sin, because he keeps and preserves his sheep. He preserves his flock. He knows his own. And to that, we also are faced with the reality that God, as it were, teaches us the discipline of a soldier by trying our faith. And sometimes that means like a piece of gold with dirt in it. You take that gold and you put it in a fiery furnace and you melt it down to burn away the stubborn dross, that impurity that's in there. And the Word of God tells us repeatedly, now don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you, And the Lord tells us that those trials have a purpose, that our faith being tried, as it were, by fire, might come forth as gold. That the Lord works our spiritual growth in the battle of faith, not by taking us in an easy chair to heaven, but by setting us in the battle, calling us to fight, when we stumble and fall, showing us our own folly, as those who have put down the shield and the sword and sought to make peace with the enemy and all the other foolish temptations to sin that beset us, and shows us our need to stand in His strength alone. Jesus, therefore, to teach us to pray, teaches us both to recognize God's hand in our battle of faith, and to pray, lead us not into temptation, as a confession of our own weakness, and deliver us from evil, because we know the enemy is stronger than we are. Preserve and strengthen us is the positive form of that prayer. Grant us thy grace. Give me the armor of God, but teach me what it is, how to use it, how to wear it. Show me where I've got a gap in that armor. Give me discernment and wisdom and understanding. Soldier who's just been taken into the military, even if he's had some experience with firearms, doesn't really know one end of a gun from another. He doesn't know what that combat gear is all about and how to use it effectively. He has to learn. That's why military forces always have basic training, and then they have more advanced training, and they have still more advanced training. You and I need exactly the same thing. And we need, in the midst of that, because we have to experience our training on the battlefield, that God will preserve and strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our children need that. Part of the function of Christian education, that's your parental instruction in the home, the catechism instruction in the church, the labors also of Christian education in the school or in the home, all of those means are to teach our children as young soldiers in the army of Christ what they need to know to fight the battle of faith. But at the center of all of those things is we need that grace of God that preserves and strengthens. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost to impart that blessing to us, and to impart it in such a way that He works in us a new spiritual activity, that we, being preserved and strengthened by that work of the Holy Spirit, strenuously resist our foes with a view to the final consummation of the victory that is yet to come. In like manner, He sets in the church as the body, the army, as it were, gifts, spiritual gifts, for the needs of the whole congregation. You don't fight that battle alone. You fight it as those who build one another up and edify one another in the faith. You fight that battle by instruction in sound doctrine, by communal worship, by family devotional life. You don't just hand a Bible to your children and say, now you go off and read. You read with them. You pray with them from their youth. You instruct them in sound doctrine that they may know their right hand from their left. They may discern. The church is, in fact, given the Word of God and is to be, when it's faithful, to be the pillar and ground of the truth, because its foundation is in the cross of Christ, And it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ as the cornerstone is the foundation of the whole. And there God has set His word. And that means the Christian church today, and our churches are no exception, have to battle for the truth of the gospel, to keep it, to preserve it, to pass it on to the generation to come, to our children's children. You look at some of those thick volumes of the Acts of Synod, and we understand that the labors of ecclesiastical assemblies are the labors of men who are yet imperfect, and nevertheless must labor with the word, and those Acts of Synod, or the decisions of the classes, or what have you, or the consistory, our sincere labors to strenuously resist the inroads of sin, ultimately, and to care for the spiritual welfare of the churches in common, and to maintain the truth of the gospel, that we might have sound doctrine and be fed by the preaching of the word. And we need to pray that prayer in that sense too, that our congregations, our consistories, our assemblies may not be led into the temptation to compromise, to go the way of the world, but that we might be delivered also from the evil that would assault God's church and kingdom. That prayer, beloved, in all of its diverse aspects of it, and we are kind of skimming over the surface this afternoon, has a firm foundation. The kingdom which God has established in Jesus Christ can never be shaken. It is the kingdom founded in perfect righteousness. It is founded in His atoning death. Its foundation was laid in the cross, just like the cornerstone of the temple is Christ, as the house of God and His building. He is the vine. We are but branches engrafted into Him. In all of those figures, the Word of God sets before us the wonder that all of our salvation and all of it, whether it's our desire for God's glory, our need for daily bread or forgiveness, or our battle in the battle of faith, that all of it is founded in God's work. He is the great King of heaven and earth. And He has set our exalted Savior at His right hand, at the place of honor and glory and majesty, to govern in God's name heaven and earth unto the coming perfection of His kingdom when it shall reach its consummation at His return. And God is almighty. And we mean by that, that He has not simply more power than everybody else, that He's not simply bigger than a big creature, but that His power is a divine power that transcends all the power of the creation and all the power of men and of the devil, who are after all but mere creatures whose very existence moment by moment is itself a product of the working of God's almighty power and government. His power is divine and transcendent. He is almighty because there is no might or power or strength outside of Him. And that means that all the enemies that we face in that spiritual warfare are not the ultimate strength. God's strength is endless, infinite, eternal, and inexhaustible. The devil is, after all, but a mere creature. And all the might and power of men, they are, after all, but creatures of flesh and blood who will die and who will one day go to the grave. And all their wisdom is the wisdom of a world that perishes. And all their boasting of their works and their might and their power is vain. God is God, and thine is the kingdom. That's a soldier's confession. Over against the kingdom of this world that is to be destroyed and consumed in the great day of judgment. It's not their world, it's not their creation, it's not their universe. They don't control anything. They don't control life and death. They don't control, in spite of their conceit, the climate, which is God's, in God's hand. They don't control anything. They are but creatures of the dust. They are like the grass of the field that today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. All the nations of the world are like a little drip on the edge of a bucket in Isaiah 40 and 44. They're nothing. All the inhabitants of the world are like little crawling grasshoppers on the ground. You can stomp on them with your foot. The Word of God emphasizes the utter weakness of man. We need to see that because we have to hold it by faith. It doesn't look that way when you look at what's going on in the world around you and read the news of the day. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The foundation of his throne is eternal in his counsel, established in the cross, and it can never be shaken. And that means that for you and I as soldiers in the battle of faith, there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not fire, not famine, not the sword, not the power of the devil. There's nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate us as soldiers in the battle of faith, nor our almighty King, from the glory of his perfect victory. Thine is the kingdom and the power, and therefore also the glory, not man. Men may boast in their own wisdom. They may come and say, you may not do this and you may not do that. The answer is God has said. And his word shall stand. God is the God whose counsel shall stand, and he will do all his sovereign good pleasure. He maintains his word. He is a jealous God who will not give his glory to man or to anyone else or to any of the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom shall endure forever. And the kingdoms of this world shall pass away and perish. The universe itself is like a very frail fabric. The Word of God describes it like this vault of the sky that seems so vast and endless, as being nothing more than a piece of cloth with the stars spangled on it. And he will roll it up and rend it, tear it asunder, when Christ comes again in the glory of his kingdom. And that's necessary that as you contemplate all the things which have occupied you in your prayer, that you and I be assured in our hearts that our God is truly God and King. And our relationship with him is one of a bond of love. A love that gave his own son to the death of the cross, that we should know him as our God and Father, that Almighty God to whom is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, is our faithful God and Father. And he is able to give us all good and wills to do so. Well, that willing to do so involves leading us sometimes in a difficult way to arrive at that good, to work by chastening and correction and trial of faith. But all things work together for good to them that love God. to them who are the called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean when you are laid on a sick bed that you can immediately see how that can be. Or when you're dealing with some trial in your life, that you and I can say, here is where God's good is. He works these things together for good. The good of you as an individual, long term. The good of your wife and children and family and friends. The welfare of his church. The unfolding of his counsel and the glory of his eternal kingdom. But that good has as its end the consummation of that complete victory which shall come when Jesus comes again. We pray, therefore, in the confidence of faith that our God is who he says he is and who has confirmed that glory in signs and judgments and wonders set down in the scriptures, that we may know his majesty, power, and glory. And in the confidence, we not only pray for it, but with the catechism we say too, that our object in our prayer is not that we, but that his holy name may be glorified forever. If he will glorify his name through our infirmities, then glorify thy name. Thy will be done. If he leads us in the way of suffering for Christ's sake, thy will be done. Our Savior himself warns us that if the world hated him, then it will also hate us for his name's sake. But our desire is first of all that his holy name be glorified forever. That prayer you and I find at times comes readily to our lips when we're spiritually lifted up. But there are also times when what we want seems so strong in our mind and it's not the way we want to go. And there are times too when our foolish fears get in the way and we doubt God's ability to hear us and we struggle with various temptations in prayer. This battle you fight in prayer too, don't you? Then indeed, as oftentimes it's there you show your weakness in the spiritual battle of faith. The Catechism, therefore, points out what is very striking, and that is the meaning of that word, amen, which we utter at the end of the prayer. That word just simply means truth. And it is a related word to that idea of faith as a bond of trust in the truth of God's word. So that's bound up with the confidence and expectation of faith. Jesus uses that word repeatedly when he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, and then he proceeds to pronounce God's truth. We conclude our prayer with an amen that signifies it shall truly and certainly be. That as that prayer was offered by the grace of God out of a believing heart and laid before the throne of grace, and Christ himself brings it to the Father as our intercessor, we may be assured in our hearts that he will hear our prayer for good. The sin that cleaves to it is washed in the blood of Christ. And our God is a God who hears and answers prayer. So that amen is also a certain confession. It is a confession that my prayer is more assuredly heard of God. God hears it. More assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire. We're talking now about right desires, holy desires, that I desire these things of him. God hears imperfect prayer from imperfect believers. He hears it for Christ's sake. We pray in Jesus' name, in the sphere and circle of the revelation of God's saving grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, we may pray, amen. Because he is our advocate with the Father in the presence of God. And that's why the apostle, when he calls us to that battle of faith and describes all that armor, includes a very important element after that description when he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We pray, and God hears. We pray for one another, and God hears. We pray for the welfare of the church, and God hears. And Paul says, when he speaks of these things, now that means you Ephesians, pray for me. Because he was in bonds. He was a missionary laboring, and he was in prison in Rome. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. The whole life of the church comes down to a confident prayer in Jesus' name, in which you and I may conclude it with that confidence of faith. Amen. My prayer is more certainly heard than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him as my Heavenly Father. For that reason also we may say at the end of the sermon, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, how rich thy grace and thy mercy, how much we need thy presence and thy gifts. Sin is so deceitful, and we are weak in that battle with sin. The enemy is indeed strong. Do thou strengthen, preserve, and keep us. Gather thy church, turn those who stray. Open the closed eyes, stubborn heart of sin, that we might draw near unto thee. Grant us daily the grace of repentance unto life, fruitful walk of faith in daily conversion, and the blessings of thy salvation. Keep us in the way of faithfulness, as our faithful God and Father who preserves thy church. So we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.